What a great blessing that God has laid down this pattern for us, that we should be together on the first of the week to remember these things that He's done for us and the one through whom He's done them. And what a great blessing to be together as His family, as His sons and daughters, as disciples who are dedicating themselves more and more to growing to look like His Son, Jesus. So I'm so thankful for this family here, this church. What a blessing you've been to us. I'm so sad that my wife doesn't know you yet, but we are going to fix that as soon as we can, as soon as God allows. But you have been a great blessing to my family in the couple of years that we've had a relationship with you. And we know it's because of Him and His goodness and what He's made of you and what He's building us all into together. So thank you for that. I'd ask you to read along with me in 1 Chronicles chapter 13. We're going to look at perhaps a fairly well-known account here of David in his great desire to bring the Ark of God to Jerusalem, to establish Jerusalem as the center of under his kingship now, a kingship in God's desire, a king as the model for the Messiah who will come later as a shadow of the Messiah. And he wants the Ark of God to be there in Jerusalem and to center not just the political life of Israel, but especially the religious life of Israel around the capital of Jerusalem. This is the holy city that God has called. And so this noble desire of David to have God present in this city so all can come to Him is what we're going to see here. So 1 Chronicles 13, verses 1 through 10. Then David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. And David said to all the assembly of Israel, "If it seems good to you and if it is of the Lord our God, let us send out to our brethren everywhere who are left in all the land of Israel, and with them to the priests and Levites who are in their cities and their common lands, that they may gather together to us. And let us bring the ark of our God back to us, for we have not inquired at it since the days of Saul." And all the assembly said they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. So David gathered all Israel together, from Shihor in Egypt to as far as the entrance of Hamath, to bring the ark of God from Kiriath-Jearim. And David said, and David and all Israel went up to Baalah, to Kiriath-Jearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, the Lord, who dwells between the cherubim, where His name is proclaimed. So they carried the ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. And David and all Israel played music before God with all their might, with singing, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on cymbals, and with trumpets. And when they came to Kidon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and He struck him because he put his hand to the ark, and he died there before God. What in the world happened? What a day of rejoicing in Israel. We've got this beautiful moment when the plan is great. Beautiful day of rejoicing. You've got David and all Israel playing this music before God, and they're dancing and they're singing, and it is a day of worship for the God of heaven. The ark of God has been neglected now for more than 40 years. And David says, we haven't inquired of the ark of God since the days of Saul. It's been a long time since the Philistines carried the ark of God off. They sent it back to Israel and it stayed up in the north of Israel. And the king Saul just wasn't going back to inquire of God. He was doing things his own way. David has finally been proclaimed king 7 years before this up in Hebron, and now finally all of Israel has brought him to be king in their capital. They've all finally been consolidated under his rule, and he wants God to be the center of attention. And so he brings the Ark of God to Israel with this great party. But at the height of the celebration, the oxen who are pulling this cart with the Ark on it stumble on this flat spot where the threshing floor was, and the Ark begins to wobble on the cart. And can you imagine? The holiest object in Israel is about to fall on the ground and become profaned. And so Uzzah, one of the attending priests, reaches out his hand just to stabilize the ark up on the cart there. But as he does that, he's stricken dead. I don't see Uzzah as an evil man with an evil plan. His desire is holy. He wants the holy ark of God to maintain its holiness. And all he's doing then is sticking out his hand to secure the ark. But what in the world went wrong in the death of this good man? Now think about what David is desiring here and what the people have said they desired. In seeking the ark of God, they are seeking God himself. It says here in the text, they want to bring up the ark of God, the Lord who dwells between the cherubim, where his name is proclaimed. It's his throne. In Exodus 25, that's the idea. God says, I will come to you there above the mercy seat on the ark, between the cherubim that are of hammered gold work there. And it will be as his throne as he meets with the people and reveals his will to them through the priests. What a beautiful desire to have God present. It's a good and a right thing to do. But here's a question that comes up, especially when you see the result. Is there a proper way to seek the presence of the Lord? Is there a correct way to approach God for worship? I'm prayerful that those who've been all week listening to these lessons are understanding where I'm going with this question. There most certainly is a proper way to seek the presence of the Lord. In his holiness and in his authority, he has revealed how we may draw near to him, how we may be accepted by him, how we may become partakers of his divine nature. That's what he is desiring for us. But it's got to be on his terms, not on ours. Is there a correct way to approach him for worship? There most certainly is. David's approach here and Israel's approach was wrong from the beginning, and it led to the death of this priest who was there. So let's see what happens here. There was a wrong beginning. They started this whole process incorrectly. David went and consulted with the captains and with every military leader. He went and talked to all the bigwigs in Israel because they're the ones who are going to be able to make this a real special occasion. But he first sought the opinion of the important people in Israel. Now, David's just become king. He has spent most of his young life running from the other king, Saul. He would not lay his hand against the anointed of God. And so he didn't take out the other king, although he knew he was going to be next in line. He spent most of his life running from this king. Most of Israel had turned against him. Only a few of the tribes were with David at the beginning. But he's now finally consolidated everybody. And so you can see the pressure he might be under to make sure that everybody's involved in this decision, but especially all the military leaders. He wants to make sure they're with him. And so he calls out to the captains and every leader, all the important people. Maybe he's seeking support from those who have some sort of influence. If he can get all of the big men to support him, then the rest of Israel will follow suit. And you can see how he might be tempted to do that. But what happens is, and we see this so often, the rich and influential people, politicians, and those who are powerful are usually those who are least interested in the actual will of God. David is making a common mistake here. And he's calling on people who may not be thinking the things of God first. Now, they are people who, in Israel's reckoning, have been blessed of God. They are the higher-ups. And there certainly was an element of God blessing physically those under the old covenant and showing his blessing on them by enriching them. We have that with Abraham. We have that with Job. There's certainly a precedent, at least before the law. And God tells them in the law, if you will indeed obey my voice, and I'll give you these blessings. There will be riches and an abundance in your land. That is part of the blessing. And so you can see how David might think the richest people, the most blessed people, those are going to be the ones thinking about the things of God. Well, in Luke chapter 18, Jesus in Israel as a Jew encounters a certain ruler, Luke calls him. He is a man of means, we find out in the other Gospels, who comes to Jesus and says, Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus begins to ask him about the commandments. And he works backward through the commandments, starting at the 10th commandment and working up to the 5th. And he leaves off the first few commandments that asked about serving God. This man is really good at serving other men, at honoring men and not coveting and not stealing and not doing all these things that have interpersonal relationships in them. But Jesus doesn't even mention having God as his only God and not having any other idols in his heart. Jesus doesn't mention those at all. And the rich young ruler says, I've kept all of these from my youth. And Jesus says, okay, now I want you to go and give away all your riches. Go give them to the poor. And you come and follow me and you'll have an eternal heritage. You ask for how to inherit eternal life. That's how to do it. And the man went away sad because he did not want to give up his riches. Jesus knew there was one thing he lacked. It wasn't that he had all the riches. He lacked a love for God first. He loved men. That may be how he got his goods. He loved serving. That's a good thing to do. But he wasn't serving God first. And so he went away sad when he had to make a choice. But I think what Jesus is showing with that rich man is something that informs us of what's going on here. David, we're nowhere told that he consulted first with God. There's nobody more important than God. David is looking at the favor, maybe that he owes some of these men, maybe that some of them owe him, but he did not start with God. In that text, he consulted with all the higher-ups, and we see that. And he said something interesting in the text. If it seems good to you, and then notice, and if it is of the Lord our God, so he included God in his message as he's seeking these men, but did you see where he put God? After you made your decision, if this also seems to be something that God's interested in, then we'll do it. I've heard this kind of phrasing very often among religious-minded people. David, though, here has placed the opinion of the people above the opinion of the Lord. I've heard this not just among religious-minded people, but among my own brethren who will try to determine how they're going to do something, and they'll ask everybody, are you okay with this? Does this look okay to you? Does this feel right? And then they'll say, let's go see if we can find some support for this in the Bible. And because they're looking for some support for something they already decided they want to do, they go and they find something. Oh, this verse seems to sound like it's talking about what we're talking about. They haven't bothered to look at the context. They didn't bother to start with the verse and let that inform them. They're trying to then inform the Bible. Oh, here's what we want to do, Bible. Is there somewhere we can get a reason to do it? That is not how Bible study ought to work, by the way. I hope we've seen that this week. We start with the Bible. We start with God's holiness and His authority, and that informs how we then ought to act, and that transforms us. And instead of us conforming to something and then trying to conform the Word to what we've conformed to, we need to put God first. David, as he's seeking their favor, perhaps is still seeking to please them. And this is a danger in our society today. Is worship, that's what they're seeking, is worship nothing more than seeking to please people according to what seems good to them and then saying, boy, I sure hope this is good with God. And the excuses I hear a lot is, God made me in His image. Am I not a man made in the image of God? The things that I love, the things that appeal to me, those then are going to appeal to God. That sounds okay when you're thinking of good things. I want to use a phrase that my own father, who is not a Christian, used to show you the error of that thinking. He told me that David was a man after God's own heart. This is when I tried to start studying the Bible with my father. David was a man after God's own heart. David committed adultery with Bathsheba, lusting after her. God must be a lustful so-and-so. You hear how blasphemous that sounds? But it's the same logic as, since I'm a man and these are the things that appeal to me, this must be what appeals to God. Can you see that? When you're thinking it's something good, that sounds like a good idea. When you hear the way my father used it, you recognize how blasphemous that is. And I want to tell you, it's blasphemous in both cases. What you've done is you've created God in your image instead of allowing you to be created in God's image. If I'm going to be made in the image of God, I'm going to have to understand who God is, and that starts here. It doesn't start with me, and then I picture God after myself. I hope that was an impactful way to look at that, because it hurt my heart to hear my father say that, but then I realized I've said that. I've said it in things I thought were good, not in things I thought were evil, like my father was trying to use it. And so I had to go back and restart by going here first. Has God become merely an afterthought in churches? I believe He has. The churches first begin with what appeals to this community we're in. When I was being raised, we went to church. I've said my father's not a Christian. We did go to church. And I remember one time they sent around a questionnaire at this church. What kind of music do you like best? Rap music? Rock music? Traditional church music?
There was a questionnaire, and you filled out the blank. What time would you like to be here for worship? 8 in the morning? 9 in the morning? 2 in the afternoon? You fill in the blank. Do you like the Lord's Supper to be Saturday night, Sunday, once a month, only on Monday, Thursday? And you fill in the blank. And I remember writing on the thing, what does God say? Where's the question about what God says on this? And just sent that in. And they ended up choosing to have 2 worship services, one with contemporary rock, Christian rock, and then one with traditional music. And then one with traditional music was at 8 in the morning, and the one with Christian rock was at 2 in the afternoon. I use Christian rock as a very loose term. That's what they were calling it. What I want to say to you is God was an afterthought in that. And this was a major church, a major congregation that had been in this community for years and was well respected. But they were not thinking first of God. They were asking, what do you like? Where I lived in Brazil, there is a major megachurch that has taken over the entire country. And what they do is they go into communities and they do this research of what people are looking for in that community. And then they go in and they build these beautiful buildings and they go tell people in that community, you know what we're doing in this building? This, this, and this that we found out you like. They don't tell them that's what we did, but that's what they're doing. We've seen how they do the research. And they fill that building with people from other communities first. So you look at that and like, everybody's going there. And they're doing the things I like. And so people start going. And then once they've got a good crowd from the community, they pull the people they've brought that are plants back and they go do another one. Was God consulted first in that? Not at all. But that's such a temptation for us to begin with what everybody likes and then sort of say, doesn't this feel like we're serving God? Doesn't it feel great to worship God? Now, I'm not saying it shouldn't feel great to worship God, but it ought to be a response to the truth, not because it's something we already enjoyed and now we've just mentioned God in the mix. Adultery feels great, but it is not of the Lord, and it will destroy you, and it will destroy your communities. Start with God. God, I think, has become an afterthought so often, and let's pray that's not what we're doing here. If a thing is of the Lord our God, which is what he said, if it seems good to you and if it's of the Lord our God, it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. That should have been the way he started it. If this is of the Lord our God, then we'll do it. But not, do you think this is a good idea? And then we'll see if it's from the Lord. Because that's never going to go well. Once God has spoken regarding worship, it's only his opinion that matters. In Galatians chapter 1, I mentioned that this morning, if you want to turn there quickly. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul is talking about the things that God has sent him to say. And I love when he calls them to the carpet on this. He says, Galatians chapter 1, as we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you've received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Think about the importance of that. If your desire is to please men, you will not be a bondservant of Christ. Do you understand that? We need to understand that. And Paul's being very serious about that. If our desire is to please men, we are not going to do the will of God. Men don't care about the will of God. They like to say they do, but men don't care about the will of God. The ones who care about the will of God are disciples of Christ. And we need to be that. In John chapter 17, starting in verse 17, we began our lessons this week with that. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. If we want to become disciples of Christ, we have to be first made holy. And that's only possible through God's word. Men are not naturally just going to be holy because they've chosen the course of this world. We saw that in this last lesson. So it's not, if this is of the Lord, then we'll do it. It's, this is from the Lord, so this is what we're going to do. It doesn't matter what anybody else thinks about it. Notice this very nice-sounding statement. The thing was right in all the eyes of the people. And so they were doing this. They were bringing it in, and then we have this great big party because everybody saw this is a good thing we're doing. Jesus said to some, Matthew chapter 7, that were saying, didn't we do all these good works in your name? He said, I never knew you. What were you doing? You called me Lord, but didn't do the things I said. Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. All the people saw this was the right thing to do. That is a very telling statement in this context in 1 Chronicles.
Because not too far back in your Bible, if you'll thumb back a few pages, you'll see a book where it says, everyone did what was right in his own eyes in the worst period of Israel's history. I want you to think about that. It doesn't say everyone did evil in their own eyes. Everybody who was doing horrible, heinous acts was doing what was right in their own eyes. I don't know of anybody who consciously says, I'm going to be the worst person I can possibly be, and I'm going to glorify evil. There may be a few. I don't know anybody like that. Most people think, I'm a good person. I'm doing good things, while they're doing things that bring about destruction. Most people who are caught up in adultery, who are caught up in embezzlement, who are caught up in all these heinous crimes, begin doing it with noble thinking. Well, God put me with the wrong person. Of course I need to be with this other person. We'll have a much better life together. It'll be better for our children. Those are all lies that Satan tells. If I only had a little bit more money, the company's not paying me what I deserve. So if I just steal a little bit, later I can even pay it back once I earn the salary I deserve. You make excuses like that. And I'm doing what's right. Everybody else would say this is right. They would blame the company. You see how that works? Everybody doing what's right in their own eyes. Here, they're doing something religious, but it's right in the eyes of all the people. But what has God said about it? That's the question. Our practice shows our heart. They're doing what's right in their own eyes, but are they doing what God said? Jesus said, if you love me, in John 14 and 15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. But here, I want you to notice, God is not an afterthought. David said, if this thing seems good to you and is right and is of the Lord, then we'll do it. By the time we get to verse 4, it just says they all did it because they all thought it was right. It doesn't say, and they found out from God this is what they ought to do. They've forgotten God, and that's exactly what happens. When you begin doing what's right in the eyes of all the people become the God. Hear that again. When you begin doing what's right in the eyes of all the people become the God. What we say is how worship ought to be. And God then gets completely dismissed. Started out sort of innocent sounding, didn't it? If this is what you want, and if it's of the Lord, we'll do it. This is not of the Lord. And we're going to find out in a moment that it's not. Once the people began to speak, David didn't ask anymore if this is from the Lord. He heard the mandate of the people, that it's never going to work if we want to please God. And so David's error was in first seeking people, even though he was claiming to be seeking God. That's the whole context here. I'm bringing the ark of God so we can worship him. But he sought people instead of God on how to do it. If we are truly going to seek the Lord, we must start first with his word. We must hear his opinion and do what's right in his eyes, not what's right in the eyes of the people. Now, I know that's a really simple sounding equation. That's because it's really simple. That's what God says to do. That's how we're going to do it. That's how we're going to please him. And that's what this whole week has been about. I told you in the first lesson, I don't think I'm going to bring anything new before you, but I want you to reconsider what you already know. Because what happens is we get so familiar with it that we forget to see it. And we begin to think, this feels good to us, and it's probably of the Lord. Are you sure about that? If it's of the Lord, then we'll do it, because then we'll be seeking him. So it had a wrong beginning from the start. Then they made some wrong decisions that led to wrong actions. As this cart is coming along and the oxen stumble and the ark is about to fall, they carried the ark of God on a new cart. Can you think of any better way to really highlight this beautiful ark of God, this golden treasure that's been gone, and most of the people haven't even seen it or thought of it for about 40 years? And so you set it up high on this new cart. When the Philistines sent it back from Philistia after they had captured it, they put it on a new cart and sent it to Israel. There's no lack of zeal here. The question is not, are they zealous about what they're doing? David and all Israel are excited about this, and they're showing it. They spared no expense in their preparation. There's an example in that picture. I know you can't see it very well, but still, in the countries in the Middle East, these ox carts are elaborate things. And they will glorify these animals by making them all painted, and they'll paint the trim around everything they're using. And this is a gorgeous-looking parade they've got set up here for the Ark of God. They want to show the Ark of God in all its glory. But in their excitement to glorify God,
They forgot his own will. What glorifies God is doing what he said. Remember the leper who came to Jesus, and Jesus said after he healed him, go show yourself to the priests? He didn't do that. He thought he was going to glorify Jesus by telling everybody that Jesus heals leprosy. What glorified Jesus was Jesus getting to teach the word of God, which he no longer got to do because all the lepers were rushing out to him to get healed. He couldn't teach anymore. He couldn't openly go into the cities. That's what he came to do, but he couldn't do it. These people are trying to glorify God without seeking his word to glorify him. So think about this. This is what happens. This is a glorious moment for Israel. It should be a glorious moment for God. 1 Peter 4:11 says, if we're going to speak, let's speak the things of God. If we're going to serve, let's serve with the force that God gives us. Let's do things his way and saying things his way, because then he gets the glory. But when I do it my way and say it my way, it ends up just glorifying men. There are many churches that are amazing looking, that are doing what they would say are amazing things, and they're having an amazing impact in the community, but are they glorifying God? There may be people saying glory to God about them, but are they glorifying God because they're causing people to look at his word and do things the way he said? Or are they just doing like this? They put on a lot of paint, a lot of makeup, a lot of beautiful looking things, but it's hollow on the inside and is leading people to death. I don't know what's going on in those churches. I'm not claiming to know what's going on in those churches. What I'm saying is, if we truly want to glorify God, then we need to be the kind of church that starts in his word, that follows through in his word, and is transformed by his word. And then we'll be able to impact this community for doing what's right. We see the tragedy that happened in Israel, among God's people, with his priests, with his king, hand-selected, when they didn't do what God said. And I think anybody observing from a distance would have said, wow, look at this glorified moment. And then they would have said, what happened? That's what we're saying. What happened here? Uzzah, a good man, a priest sanctified for the service of God, sanctified for this moment, doesn't do what God said. He put out his hand to hold the ark. As I mentioned before, it's the most sacred object in all of Israel. This is the ark of God. But in Numbers chapter 4, God is really specific as he's handing out the instructions to the priests. And really, he's handing out instructions to the high priest. The high priest is the only one who should even see the silhouette of the ark of God. That only once a year as he goes in behind the curtain with a lot of incense burning. Nobody else should ever see this thing. Even the other priests who are going to help transport this ark should never see it. I want you to notice this in Numbers chapter 4, verses 15 and following. Here's God's instruction. When Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, they would lay the veil over the ark. After they've done that, when the camp is set to go, then the sons of Kohath, these are Levites, these are priests, shall come to carry them, but they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. These are the things in the tabernacle of meeting which the sons of Kohath are to carry. The appointed duty of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, is the oil for the light, the sweet incense, the daily grain offering, the anointing oil, the oversight of all the tabernacle, of all that is in it, with the sanctuary and its furnishings. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, do not cut off the tribe of the families of the Kohathites from among the Levites, but do this in regard to them, that they may live and not die when they approach the most holy things. Aaron and his sons shall go in and appoint each of them to his service and to his task, but they shall not go in to watch while the holy things are being covered, lest they die. These men are not to ever look at the actual holy objects. They're only to go in and carry them very carefully after the priests have covered them all with the coverings that are given for that purpose, so that they don't die by touching or even seeing the holy objects. Uzzah's reaction here is natural. He does not want the holy ark of God to fall on the ground, and so he stabilizes it. He's sanctified for this purpose, and so he reaches up to stabilize it, but he reacted naturally. Seems like a good thing, but his natural reaction was a rejection of God's will, and God struck him dead. Now, you'll notice God doesn't just go through the Old Testament striking people dead all the time.
most of the times when we see an immediate death of someone, it's at the beginning of some new thing that God is setting up. Here is the ark for the first time coming to the city that God has set apart for his name. But God wants them to see how serious he is. Nadab and Abihu, when they offer profane fire, the very first day the tabernacle is being used, their profane fire cost them their lives. Uzzah, as they're bringing the ark to Jerusalem, touching the ark, cost them his life. As Ananias and Sapphira, at the outset of the church, lie about the offering they've given, it cost them their lives. But the result is people took notice. We did something that did not glorify God, and death is the result. If you do not honor God, death is the result. That is a lesson that is taught throughout the Old and New Testament. By his grace, immediate death is not always the result. He gives us an opportunity to repent and to turn back to glorifying him by doing his will. But there are some who became examples. These two men acted without thinking first of the Lord's will. I'm talking about David and Uzzah. Two holy men, two men God had set apart for these tasks, acted without first thinking of his will. David was more concerned with the approval of Israel than with the will of God. Think about Uzzah, who's more concerned with the ark, a holy object, than with the will of God, the holy being. He would never say that on the surface. David would never have said, I really hope Israel is thankful about this and whatever God says is okay too. He would never say that, but in practice it's what he did. Uzzah would never say, I care more about the ark than about the God of the ark, but in acting against God's word to secure an object, that's exactly what he did. Most people who are erring in what they do in their service to God would never say, I don't care what God says about that. They would say, I saw that in the Bible somewhere. My pastor who's anointed by God's Spirit would never lie to me. I've heard that excuse many times as they're telling me a lie from the text. And I'll say, well, read the text with me. And they'll say, I know that's what it says, but my pastor said it's okay. I'll say, okay, well, who's lying? This is what the word says. You know this is from God. And your pastor says you don't have to do that? Or you can do it some other way? Check them on that. David said you can put this ark on a new cart. And Uzzah died. The Lord's servant must make decisions based on what God said in his word, no matter what others think or feel about it. That is going to be difficult sometimes. It's going to be my own family who says, you're just crazy. All you want to do is thump that Bible. My family said that to me. I said, I'm not thumping any Bibles at all, but I certainly want to please God, and I want you to please God. Let me show you what he said. Well, they didn't have time for that. The Lord's servant needs a renewed mind. We must transform the way we think so that we can act according to God's will instead of reacting as the world does. Romans chapter 12, we've looked at lots of times this week, verses 1 and 2, where daily we are sacrificing ourselves and our desires to the Lord, putting ourselves down as an offering on the altar so that we can be transformed by the renewing of our mind. I want to show you something here. Uzzah reacted. He didn't have to. Uzzah could have been proactive by knowing what God said. He knows ahead of time what he's going to do in any given circumstance. In my marriage, I am proactive. I know ahead of time that I'm not going to commit adultery. I know ahead of time that I'm not going to divorce my wife because God has said those things are not pleasing to him. And so as I confront situations in my life, if there's a temptation as I'm alone with a woman somewhere, I know I'm not going to commit adultery with her. You know how I know that? Because I'm so proactive that I'm never alone with a woman somewhere because I know that's not pleasing to God. And so I don't even allow myself to be in a place where I might react incorrectly because God has given me something to be proactive about. And so I learn by following his will how to take advantage of what he's given me to keep me from being in a situation where reaction may be sinful. That's not what happened here. Uzzah knew better. He had Numbers chapter 4. So did David. And yet, he ends up reacting because they've set up this situation. And what happens then is David learns a hard lesson about God's authority. Let's pick up in verse 10 now, 1 Chronicles 13. Excuse me. The anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and he struck him because he put his hand to the ark and he died there before God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. Therefore, that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. David was afraid of God that day, saying, "How can I bring the ark of God to me?" Think about that. The anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah because of that. What Uzzah did seemed like a good thing to us, but it was against God's will. The ones who do God's will obtain life. Those who don't die. I mentioned that before. Romans chapter 2, that's exactly what's happening. Some Gentiles are choosing to do the things of God, and they will end up reaching out to eternal life. God sends them the gospel. Others have chosen not to do the things of God, and death is the result. So it's not enough to know God's will. It's not enough to just, I just love the will of God. I love the Bible of God. I hear so many people say that are not doing what it says. Not enough to love it and to know it. You've got to do it. And if you truly love it, you'll do it. David became angry. That happens sometimes. This is tough. This is life and death stuff, and it affects our family members and affects us in deep and meaningful ways. And sometimes we're upset about the way it's gone. David's upset. He was overcome with his emotion because this man was a good man. How can God do that? When I was an atheist first coming to the Bible and reading through some of the pages, I was angry. I thought God was good. How can he do that? And I realized he is good. I'm not. My judgment of the situation was not complete. I couldn't see the end from the beginning like God can. I couldn't see the hearts of those who were being judged like God can. And so my judgment was, what an evil God. But the more I learned about his goodness and the more I learned about my own inherent evil, I began to trust his judgment more than mine, and it transformed the way I think. David's overcome with his emotion. One thing you're going to love about David, if you go read the Psalms that he wrote, he just lays his emotions out before God. God, I'm angry about this. Why could you do that? And he waits for a response from God, and it transforms who he is. We need to take our emotions to God. We need to take our frustrations to God. He's the only one who can meet them where they are and then show us what we need to do about them. Jesus took his fears before God as the Son of God. But here's David looking at a man who's stretched on the ground dead because all he tried to do was hold the ark up on that cart. How could God be so cruel? And he asked this question, if it's so hard to seek the presence of the Lord, how can I bring the ark of God to me? How can I worship God? We ought to start with that question. How can I worship God? What really matters is God's holiness and God's glory. In Leviticus chapter 10, we mentioned before Nadab and Abihu, as they were stricken because of their profane fire. In verse 3, Aaron, their father, was told, don't you mourn the death of your sons. And Aaron held his peace. What he said is, God is more holy than your sons are. How hard is that? This is difficult stuff. But Aaron understood. The holiness of God is what matters. And when we truly believe that, what we're going to do is we're going to teach our children also to be proactive. So that in their reactions, they don't turn against God. So in their lives, when they're faced with the temptations that are going to come, they don't make wrong decisions because they haven't been trained well. Because we love God and we understand His glory and His holiness are more important, we're going to teach our children to love God and to seek His glory and His holiness in every situation they're going to face. And then we will have cause for rejoicing together with them, rather than cause for anger and to turn against God when they've done things they shouldn't do. David was afraid of God and said, how can I bring the ark to me? That's where he should have started. He started with the people. He should have started with the fear of God and saying, how should I do this, Lord? Proverbs 1 verse 7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Did you see that? David feared God now, but it's too late. When we fear the Lord enough to ask how he wants it done, we're going to do it right. We're going to do it well. When we only fear him because now we realize we're in trouble, we messed up, that's going to be a different story. Now, he, in his grace, may allow us time to repent, but we may fear him in a way that angers us at him that we don't ever do his will again. He learned authority the hard way here, the king did. Authority, as we've been looking at all this week, is the power to command. And God's authority is supreme. He's the one who says how everything ought to go. His desire to bring the ark of God to Jerusalem was good. It was right. It's an excellent desire. But he disdained God's authority.
in bringing it on the cart, and that led to Uzzah's death. God's authority has been revealed, and he's going to judge the world by it. When Jesus is talking to the religious leaders in John 12, verse 48, he says, "The one who rejects my word has what's going to judge him. Not me. It's my word that's going to judge him on the last day. I've given you everything you need to know. You can choose to do it, or you can choose to disregard it. But on day of judgment, everything I've revealed is what's going to judge you." And so if you want to please God, do what he said. Think about this, because this is an argument that's used sometimes. God never said, whatever you do, don't put the ark on a new cart. He never said they couldn't do that. Isn't that interesting? But he did give a command how he wanted it done. In the book of Leviticus, in the book of Exodus, in the book of Numbers, he said, you need to carry it on these poles. In fact, he said, never take the poles out of the ark. So you won't even be tempted to carry it some other way. And can you imagine them picking the ark up by the poles and putting it on the cart? Yeah, this is an easier way. God, we're going to help out a little bit here. We used the poles, like you said, but now it's on the cart. That's not what God said. God said, use the poles. It's a long way from Kirjath Yearim down to Jerusalem. Carry it by the poles. They carried it by the poles through the desert for 40 years. They can carry it from Kirjath Yearim down to Jerusalem in a few days. In order to worship God properly, we have to know what he has revealed. Deuteronomy 29, 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but what he has revealed belong to us, so that we will do what he said. It's not a question of all the things he didn't say. That's what people will stand on. God didn't say I couldn't do this, and they'll start doing it. What did he say you could do? What has he said he wants you to do? Not all the things you want to do, you say God says I didn't have to. God didn't say I can't do them. God didn't say I can't use heroin. Great. Why don't we have just a worship service where we're using heroin then, right? Do you see the absurdity of those kind of arguments? What did God say? He said, I want you to live soberly, righteously, justly. That means no heroin. That means don't be drunk. That means don't be doing all these other things that may make your mind not be sober. Some of those aren't even drugs. There are things that we can turn our minds to that keep us from being sober in our thinking. He wants us to be sober. That's all he had to say. All he had to say here was, put it on the poles and you'll do well. So let's think about some application of this. David was a good king. He was a man after God's own heart. My father was right when he said that. That's what the Bible says about him. But even good leaders can make mistakes. David in Acts 13, 22 is called a man after God's own heart in Paul's sermon there. All of Israel trusted his great vision to bring the ark of God home. I mean, the man of God, is he going to fail? He literally was anointed of God to be the king. How is he going to fail in this? By not listening to what God said. He had a lack of faith. Man after God's own heart had a lack of faith because he wasn't listening to the instruction of God. Faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. What did David do? What informed him on how to carry this ark on a new cart? What the Philistines had done, not what God said to do. Isn't that interesting? What informs people what they're doing religiously? What church over here is doing, it's got 50,000 members. What my parents did back in their day. No, what has God said? If that's what that church is doing, great. If that's what your parents were doing, excellent. But if it isn't, you go back to what God said. That's what we're supposed to be doing. We need faith in God's word. Otherwise, it's going to lead to death, our own, and perhaps those that we're affecting around us, like David's led to Uzzah's. We can't just trust and follow men. We have to know God's word for ourselves. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, John warned the saints there, don't just trust the spirits of the prophets, but test them. Now, all the spirits that have gone out are from God. There are many men preaching things in the name of God that aren't his. Here's something else we see in this that's really clear. What seems good is not always right. Sure did look like a good thing. All of Israel was dancing and singing beside the cart. Uzzah, the priest, was saying, this is a good thing. Until it wasn't. And he died when he stuck his hand out. Either nobody knew better or no one had the courage to confront David and his error. I guarantee you Uzzah knew better. I know David knew better. David as a king was to be making a copy of the law every day and reading from it every day. That was his charge as a king. Deuteronomy 17 laid that out. He had a copy of Numbers 4 that he had handwritten. He knew what it said. Uzzah as a priest had the scrolls. He knew what it said. But can you imagine having to go up and tell the king on this great festival day, David, not on the cart. Who's going to tell them that? All the powerful people in Israel said, yes, what a great thing. It seemed good to them. So who's going to tell them no? Who's going to tell the pastor when he's preaching lies, that's not what the Bible says? Well, he's been to theology school. He's got a divinity degree. He's the guy who's got all these people following him. Who's going to tell him he's wrong? And I've had those conversations where people say, that's what my pastor says. I've talked with a pastor and he says, boy, don't you know I can read the Bible in 6 languages? I don't care. What does it say? Doesn't matter how many languages. What does it say? You're not doing what it says. Doesn't matter how many languages you're reading it in. Have to have the courage to confront error. We have to have the courage to look at ourselves and say, am I in error? That's going to have to happen if we're going to keep from dying. Because worship, think about this, worship is about doing God's will. It's not about what seems right or feels right. I want to worship God, then I've got to approach him on his terms. He's the one who says what is worshipful and what is not, because he's the one being worshipped. He's the one who is worthy. Our word worship comes from the idea of being worthy. And he's the one that's worthy. And so what does he want me to do? That's where I should begin. And finally, we must respect God's authority. That has been our focus. David and Uzzah both knew God's will, but did not do it. And so instead of being proactive and doing the right thing, they reacted and reacted poorly. Let us be proactive in God's will. David later will write in Psalm 119. Again, I've referenced this psalm a lot, so if you have not started looking into it, I'm urging you to do so. Psalm 119, 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. His word guides us in ways that nothing else can. I want you to think about the difference between a lamp and a light. I just love this. A lamp for your feet shows you what's right here that you might trip over. A light to your path shows you what's out that way so you know which direction to go. We need both of those. Sometimes all we want is, okay, I can see the end game and I'll find a way to get there. We're going to trip a lot doing that. What we need is something that shows us where we are now and where we're going. I use my father as an example again. He used to go camping in Indiana in a place that had lots of rattlesnakes. Well, they knew the rattlesnakes weren't in the campground. They were out in the woods. And so at night, they would go with a flashlight to the bathhouse. Well, one night they're out there, and the park ranger was out there, and he said, oh, I just wanted y'all to be aware, we've removed several rattlesnakes from this pathway here. Don't come down here at night without a lantern. So they'd been going with a flashlight, only seeing the end game. They needed a lantern so they could see the ground beneath their feet where they were walking through rattlesnakes. And he said, make sure you have a lantern next time you come through here. A lamp and a light do two different things. The word provides both of them. We need to be able to be proactive. Colossians chapter 3 says we need to let the word of Christ dwell within us richly. So that we can know what to do. It's going to be an arbiter in our hearts so that we'll know how to make the right decisions and the right judgments. David learned the hard lesson. When we get to 1 Chronicles chapter 15, he's consulting now the prophet of God who says, oh, by the way, didn't you read you're supposed to bring this thing on the poles? And so he does put the ark on the shoulders of the Levites, and they carry it to Israel, and it's established in the tabernacle in Jerusalem. They carry it to Jerusalem. But as we're seeing, Uzzah's death testifies that there is a proper way to seek and a proper way to worship the Lord, and that's where we need to be. May God help us as we're seeking him, seeking to worship him, and may we do so in accordance with his will. I don't know what your situation is today, but I don't want you to end up like Uzzah. If you've been feeling your way through serving God and it feels right and seems right and other people are telling you it feels right and is right, make sure you're checking with the Word of God. If you'd like help to do that, there are many people here who would love to help you to look deeply in His Word and learn how to follow Him. If I can help you with that today, please come find me. If you already know what the Word says and you've just seen you haven't been doing it and you'd like to repent, I want to offer you an opportunity to do that. And if you know that you're ready to become a full disciple of Christ, entering into the water of baptism to have your sins removed, we want to help you do that today as well. Whatever your need is, I don't know it, but you do and the Lord does. Make it known to us if you would. We're going to stand and sing this song to encourage your repentance.